Open with me in your Bible this evening to John chapter 6, the sixth chapter of John. This will be the second in the series of messages on the subject, or on the title rather, of I Am Joseph. I Am Joseph. And the title of tonight's message is that of Bowing to the One in Authority. Bowing to the One in Authority. I'd like to call your attention to John chapter 6 and verse 37 for a text which we're using for this series of messages to bring forth the subject matter for our theme this week. This series of messages is designed to show how God brings a sinner to himself, how God draws a sinner to himself, that which is known in the scriptures as conversion, how sinners must come to Christ. And we're using two texts of scripture, first in John chapter 6 and verse 37, and then in the 65th Psalm and verse 4 to show this. And then we're using a passage from the book of Genesis to illustrate how God brings a sinner to himself. John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus states, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." In the first half of that verse, you have God's activity. In the latter half, you have man's response to that activity. In the first half of the verse, you have "all that the Father giveth me," setting forth the great principle of God's election of grace. In the next few words, you have "shall come to me." There you have God's activity in applying the merit of Christ's redemptive work to a sinner. In the next words, you have the response of the sinner coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the latter part of the verse, you have God accepting or receiving that which he started or initiated. Now there is God's working, there is man's responding to that. But it's important that it be in that order. The initiative begins with God. Now turn back to the 65th Psalm and verse 4, and there we'll see the same truth brought out in the Old Testament. In the messages which God lays upon us to bring, we try to spend as much as possible an equal amount of time in the Old Testament as well as the New. We do this on purpose because we don't believe that God has two different ways of salvation, one in the Old Testament era and one in the New Testament era. We believe that the same God who saves sinners in the days of Noah saves sinners the same way today. And so we don't make a dichotomy or a division between the Old and the New. Much is revealed in the New which sheds light upon that which is found in the Old. But yet salvation is by God's grace from Adam's day on down to ours, and the last soul that shall be saved by God's way, by grace through faith in Christ. Now the 65th Psalm, let's watch this same method of how God begins his work and how he brings a sinner into his presence. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest." Now there's God's purpose in electing grace. "And causest to approach unto thee." There's God applying the merits of that grace in causing the sinner to start to make his approach unto the Father. "That he," the sinner, "may dwell in thy courts." And here's the result of it. "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." The end result is that here is a person who enjoys living in the presence of God. There's no longer that feeling of guilt and remorse of dwelling in the presence of a holy God that was there prior to God beginning to deal with them. So the end result of God's working in the life of a sinner is that that sinner is enabled to testify that he's satisfied with God's goodness. And he enjoys living now in the presence of God. He enjoys doing the will of God. And that's something which should be made clear today in our day and age, that God's people are a willing people. that God does not drag a sinner to the cross against his will, but he makes him willing in the day of his power. So that it is not something which God does that against the sinner's will, but he removes the enmity that is within the nature of the will, wherein the will is set free to freely run after that which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I'm misunderstood in preaching the doctrines of grace, in that individuals say, well, you mean then that God has to lasso a sinner and drag him to the cross against his will, kicking and screaming, and not go to heaven? No, that's certainly not the case at all. When God begins to work, the sinner begins to move, and the end result is the sinner delights in what God has initiated and completes with him. Now, to illustrate this method of how God begins to draw a sinner from a distance from him and causes him to come into his holy court, try to picture in your mind that here is a person away from the temple and the holy presence of God, and now God begins to invite and draw that sinner into his presence. Well, there is a degree of distance which that sinner goes through, and God brings people through different stages of experience in the conversion experience. Now, regeneration is instantaneous, but it's not the same thing as conversion. Conversion begins with the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit and includes regeneration. It also includes the hearing of the gospel, the repentance and faith on the part of the sinner. And so there is a process in conversion, but there is an instantaneous work in regeneration wherein life is implanted. Now, to illustrate this method of how God draws a sinner to himself, we are using the manner in which Joseph, one of the patriarchs, handled his brothers when they had sinned against him. If you remember the account in the Bible, that many years prior to the time in which the Joseph's brothers come down into Egypt to ask for grain, they have offended Joseph and they sold him into prison. And now a great famine has come. As far as the brothers are concerned, Joseph is dead. You can be turning to the 45th chapter if you would. Joseph is dead, or at least he's out of their lives. And now the famine has come and they have to go down into Egypt to get bread. And who do they find that is down there on the throne but none other than Joseph, their own brother, whom they've offended? Now, we're going to watch this week how Joseph revealed himself unto his brothers. We read in the first message that Joseph knew his brothers, but they knew him not. And God knew us before we ever knew him. And we also read in the first message of how that Joseph spake roughly unto his brothers at first. He did not make himself known unto them. In fact, he was quite rough with them. And that was for a reason, in order to make them sense their guilt and the depth of the wrong which they have done against him. In the first message, we entitled it, Standing Before the Offended One. And there we set forth that the first step in which that God uses in drawing a sinner unto himself is that he requires that sinner to stand before a holy God and confess that he has offended him. God does not begin with a message of comfort and love and grace. He speaks roughly with sinners at first. Now, this is designed to, in order to impart and convince a sinner of the depth of their sinfulness. It goes against all modern psychology, which says that it will give a person a low estimate of themselves and cause them to lose their self-esteem. But this is God's method. He strips a person of their own self-righteousness and makes them to see their need of a Savior. So the first method in which that God brings the sinner to is that he causes them to stand before an offended God. And it's my personal belief that in evangelism and in addressing hearers of the gospel, that if we bypass that as in Pilgrim's Progress, we'll have individuals jumping over the wall and bypassing the straight gate and the narrow way, and entering into a profession of Christianity, taking upon it the form, but having never experienced the divine power of God's dealing with a person in grace. Now, tonight, I want us to take up where we left off in the first message, and we'll read the words in Genesis chapter 45 and verses 1 through 4. For those who are here for the first time, I'd like for you, as best of your ability, to try to put yourselves tonight in the shoes of Joseph's brethren, as they are about to hear the most three terrifying words which they've ever heard in their life, as Joseph is going to make himself known unto his brothers. Verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. There's about to be a revelation given unto his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, and here are those words, "I am Joseph." My, how that must have startled his brothers. 22 years of silence have gone by, and they're broken by these words, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. God troubles people before he speaks comforting things to them. Verse 4, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." What did these words mean? "I am Joseph," when his brothers heard that. Perhaps they may have thought at first, wait a minute, he said, "I am Joseph." Maybe we didn't hear right. Maybe he said, "I'm Josiah," and we just misunderstood him. Let's not get all troubled and upset. There's still hope. Boy, we thought for a minute perhaps that may have been, you know, the one. But then he says, "Come near, come a little closer. In case you didn't understand what I said, I want you to hear clearly. I am Joseph." Uh-oh. Well, wait a minute. Now, let's don't get all upset yet. Maybe this is another Joseph. Maybe this is not our brother. But then he says, "Brother George, either." Now that makes it a whole different story. Uh-oh, this is Joseph, our brother. Now the heart begins to fear. But then they have one last hope. Wait a minute. We forgot about Joseph. Maybe he, in his brotherly love, has forgotten about what we did to him. But he says, "No, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." He hadn't forgotten. It's him. It's our brother. And it's the one who remembers what we've done to him. And thereby those three words would strike fear in the hearts, and Joseph would require them to have to stand before him there on the throne, before the very one whom they had personally offended. And so all the memories would come back of how that they plotted to kill him in their hearts, of how they hated him because of his dream, of how that one day they would all come and bow to his lordship. And they said, "We'll never bow to that dreamer." And they would not have Joseph to be the Lord over them. And then they plotted to throw him in a pit. Then they stripped him of that royal coat, as we discovered in the first message, which represented the special love which the father had for Joseph. They said, "We'll not let you be the special son. You'll be equal with the rest of us." And then they sold him for self-profit for 30 pieces of silver. We stopped at that point in the first message and tried to see if there might be a little bit of Jesus represented there in Joseph. Sinners crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not have him to be equal with the Father. And thus they would seek to strip him and say, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." And sinners sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Now let's move on tonight and see what the next portion of those words, I am Joseph, would mean to his brothers. And we've entitled this message, Now Bowing to the One in Authority. As the messages proceed this week, I hope to enable us in a simple fashion to have five active verbs to remember the teachings of the Scripture from. Bowing, or rather standing, and then bowing. When a sinner is brought to Christ, they are made to stand before an offended God, and secondly, to bow to his sovereign lordship. Now let's look as this goes on. When Joseph would say to his brothers, I am Joseph, what he is conveying to them is this, boys, I am in charge now. You had your day in which that you took me and did with me as you saw best. But now I'm the one who's on the throne. I'm the one who is in charge now. At one time, you threw me in a pit. You stripped my coat of many colors from me. You sold me as a slave. And for all as what you was concerned, I was dead. You meant to kill me. You had your day, but now I'm the one that's in authority. I'm the Lord now. You had your way, now I will have mine. My, how that must have brought fear into the hearts of his brothers. What's he going to do with us? We came down here to find bread to continue our life with. Only now the one whom we have to get bread from is the one whom we've sinned against. And now then, he can do with us as he sees best. He doesn't have to give us any bread. Why, if we got what we deserve, why, we'd die. He doesn't owe us anything. And beloved, before God ever pronounces the sweet love and grace and mercy to a sinner, he causes a sinner to come and bow before him and confess, God, you don't owe me anything. You don't owe me anything. But if there is any mercy, I ask for it. If there's any mercy, you don't owe me any, and I don't deserve it, but I'll come now and see if there's any mercy for me. I like that because that's God's way of saving sinners. Beloved, it is not God begging sinners to be saved. It is sinners before the throne of God seeking mercy. We've got this whole thing flipped around today. We have a pitiful God who's so weak that he has to ask men to please let him do something with them. No, we have a sovereign Joseph here now who can do with the sinner as his wisdom sees best. Now he says, I'm Lord over this land. Now could he rightly claim that? Could Joseph rightly claim that he was the Lord of the food supply? Well, let's look back in Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 57. And all the countries, look in verse 56, and the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to who? To Joseph, for to buy corn. Because that the famine was so sore in all of the land, Joseph had authority over all the land. He was the Lord. And he could rightly claim that. Look back up in chapter 41 and beginning in verse 39. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. Now watch this. And he made him to ride in a second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, Bow the knee. Can you get the picture? Brother, when Joseph went through the streets in the chariot, the messengers were crying ahead of time, bow the knee, the Lord's coming. And they bowed the knee. Hold on to that thought. We'll be back to that here in a little bit about bowing the knee, okay? Made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Could Joseph rightly claim that he had the right to be Lord? My friend, he was given that right. And when Joseph rode down the streets in the chariots and the trumpets sounded, the cry was, bow the knee, the Lord's coming. And Joseph could say to his brothers by that there's not a person in all this land that can raise their hand or even move their foot without getting permission from me first. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. I control what goes on in this land, and I control the food supply. It's all in my hands. I say a word, and a person lives. I say nothing, and a person dies. I am Joseph. Now, beloved, this is designed in order to bring a godly fear and a sense of having offended someone who has authority. This is what is called the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And when we bypass the fear of God, then individuals do not take seriously their need of a Savior. And a person must be convinced that they are lost before they will ever take seriously their need of seeking forgiveness and to be found. So here Joseph is speaking roughly, but yet all the time he intends to have mercy. All the time he intends to have mercy, but he doesn't let them know it at the start. How many of you, that's the way God got a hold of you? He came and began to treat you rather rough. And my, you couldn't rest, you couldn't sleep. And perhaps you had many days in which that there was anguish of mind and soul, perhaps. And then when you thought that there was no hope and God was going to cast you out, then you discovered that there was mercy there on the part of God. I am Joseph. You must bow to my authority. Look in chapter 41 and verse 55. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, and the people cried unto Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto who? Go unto Joseph. What he saith to you, do. You need food? You go to Joseph. And you better listen to him. And whatever he tells you, you better do it. That sort of sounds like what Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to the servants at the wedding feast. You remember? You listen to him now, and whatever he tells you to do, you do it. Sinner, I point you to Jesus Christ tonight. You go to him, and you better listen to what he has to say, because he's the only one that has the bread of life. And he can say a word, and you live. He can say nothing, and you die. There's no other name given among heaven whereby men must be saved. It's in Jesus Christ and him alone. It's not in me. It's not in a church. It's not in an ordinance. It's in a person. It is in a person. And as a result of that, we must look to that person. Brother Pastor, could you give me a glass of water? And so as they came unto Joseph, they discovered that Joseph was the one in authority. He was the one that was in charge now. I wonder if we could look into that and to see what perhaps might have gone through the brothers' minds as they are introduced to this thought. Can you not imagine how stunned they must have been to have to sit there and to see that their very lives were now in the hands of one whom they had offended? As I mentioned yesterday, if you have need of help from someone, it's usually a pretty good idea to be on good terms with that person. But here, they're not on good terms with that person. They have wronged him, and they've got to confess that. I'll tell you one thing that was no longer present in these brothers' lives. They were no longer reminding Joseph of who they were. They were no longer the ones who might have been saying, hey, now wait a minute.
Don't you forget who we are. We're your brothers. We can throw you in the pit. We're the ones who can sell you as a prisoner. We're the one who can take that coat off your back. You'd better set up there and give us some of that food, or else we'll take care of you again. Brother George, all that spirit's gone now. All of that spirit has been broken and dashed to pieces. The self-hope and the self-confidence and the pride has now been taken out of the offending sinner. And now they have to stand and to listen and to see whether there'll be any bread for them or not. And that's God's method, Brother Pastor, of bringing a sinner to himself. He strips them of pride and self-confidence, and thereby the beatitude is fulfilled. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When God breaks the proud heart, then the kingdom of grace is set up in that heart. And we bless God for that. They would say, us bow to that dreamer? Years ago, we'll never bow to that dreamer. Listen, let me give you a little word of advice. You better be careful when you're dealing with God about saying what you will and won't do. You better be careful. How many times have I said I'd never do something, I had to end up doing that very thing? I tell you, there was a one time in my life in which I'd have fought you almost physically over what I'm preaching to you tonight. And if somebody told me that I'd been preaching this, why, I'd have said, you're crazy. I'll never preach that stuff. And yet, mystery of mysteries, here God broke me, and now I'm proclaiming His grace and not my ability. Oh my, what a difference when God puts His hand on somebody. We'll never bow to that dreamer. You better watch that. When God puts His hand on that dreamer, what you'll do. When God gets him out of that pit, when He gets him off the cross and gets him out of the tomb, you better be careful of saying, I won't bow. I won't bow. But the Scripture says every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to bow. Now let's watch this dream and the prophecy of how it came to be fulfilled. Us bow to the dreamer, we'll never bow to that dreamer. Well, let's see how this bowing thing starts, all right? Go back to Genesis chapter 42 and verse 6. Now here they come on their first visit. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came, now watch it, and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Us bow to that dreamer? We'll never bow. We'll throw him in a pit and see what will become of his dream. And here they come, and beloved, they don't give him just a little neat curtsy. They go all the way down with their faces to the earth, to the one who's on the throne. That's the way that God requires a sinner to come, bowed all the way down in their will and submission unto him. All the way. Us bow, not us. Here they come and bow all the way down to the earth. But I want you to notice something. It's just not a one-time bow. And here's where a lot of us Baptists have gotten our theology all messed up today. We think that we just have to come to the Lord one time and give a one little bow and then live like the devil the rest of our lives. No, they're going to keep on bowing. That's a pretty deep pit he got thrown in. It's pretty dry. And they're going to have to bow and bow and bow and bow. And I'm glad tonight to say that I've been a Christian for a number of years now, and I'm just as willing to bow to the sovereignty of my King tonight as when that first day He came by my house. Amen. And said, Jim, I'm going to come home with you today. I said, come on. Come on home. And I'm glad to say I'm willing to bow tonight. Let's watch. This bowing thing is not going to get over with. It's just going to keep on and on and on. Look over in, the 43rd chapter and verse 23. When God brings a sinner, He causes them to bow all the way down, but He causes them to do something else too. Genesis chapter 43 and verse 28. And they answered, thy servant, our father's in good health, he's yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. That means they gave him honor. They not only bowed all the way, they bowed down and said, we're ready to honor you. We're ready to listen. And oh, what a change things can make when God gets a hold of a person. when an individual is brought to see. But the bowing's not over yet. Not only they're going to bow all the way down, and not only they're going to say, we're ready to honor you and give you the glory that's due unto your name as our brother, but I want you to look at another text in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 in verses 15 through 18. Now their fathers died, and they think that Joseph are really get even with them now. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto them. There's that confession. They know they did wrong. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Now I want you to look down in verse 18. And his brethren also went and fell before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. Not only are we going to bow all the way down in our will, not only we're going to give you honor, we're ready to serve you. We're ready to serve you. Now, beloved, that's what God requires out of a sinner before the first good news of the gospel is spoken unto them. God speaks no good news to a rebellious heart. He requires out of a person, and he's doing the work, you come, and I blessed you in your coming, and I'm going to cause you to stand before me and acknowledge me that I have been offended. And I'm going to ask you to bow all the way down. And I'm going to ask you to give me the honor and glory that's due unto my name. And I'm going to require you be willing to serve me whatever I ask out of you. Whatever I ask out of you, I'm willing to serve you. Now I tell you, brother pastors, if we would return to preaching this method of approach in the gospel, we might have a lot more success with the people in our daily dealings with them in our church lives. I don't know the pastors I've talked with that they say, well, you know, I can get people to come and make a profession of faith, but then they don't have any desire to serve the Lord. What's wrong? I'm afraid we bypass God's method of bringing sinners to himself. And we're trying to deal with individuals who have bypassed an experimental work of grace in the heart. And so we have to come up with all sorts of doctrines then to explain why these people aren't Christ-like. You know, the Roman church, when they went out in the early centuries and they baptized whole civilizations into the church, when those individuals did not manifest Christianity, then they invented the doctrine of purgatory to put a fear in the people to try to make them live right. Well, we modern Baptists, we teach that people come and they can receive Christ as a Savior, and then they can have Him as an option, whether they'll receive Him as a Lord and serve Him as a Lord. And then if they don't live right, we come up with the doctrine of the carnal Christian to try to explain why these people aren't living Christ-like. And then we say, well, now you won't lose your salvation, but you'll just lose a whole lot of rewards when you get to heaven. So if you really want to have a bunch of bag of rewards, you better start serving Jesus as Lord. If we'd get it all right at the entrance of the straight gate, my friend, we wouldn't have that problem in our churches today. You don't receive Jesus on the installment plan. You don't come and get his benefits and then run away and kick him in the teeth as Lord. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord, the sovereign saving Messiah. To receive the benefits of the cross, there must first be required a bowing to the throne rights of Jesus. Now, that's not popular teaching today. But, beloved, I believe that's God's method of bringing sinners to repentance. I wonder how long has it been since we've heard a radio or TV minister really preach a biblical message on repentance? What's there to repent of? Unless a person has offended God. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the duties of sinners as they come to Christ. But
To my understanding, those also are the twins that come out of the womb of regeneration. But they're still God's duties for men. Still God's duties for men to perform. Now, what if Jesus came through these doors tonight? And the doors swung back, the trumpet started blowing, and the angels started crying, bow the knee, the Lord is coming. What would that mean to you? What would that mean to you? What would you do if Jesus came through those doors and he announced three words, I am Jesus? First of all, it ought to strike to your remembrance, that's the one whom I have personally offended. And secondly, it ought to bring to our remembrance, that's the Lord, the one who has all authority. And we better listen to what he has to say. We better listen to what he has to say. If Jesus came and said, I am Lord, would he have right to claim that? Would he? Let's go to Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of Acts, where Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And there he proclaims Christ, of how that men took Christ by wicked hands, crucified and slain, the Lord of glory, but God raised him up from the dead. Look down in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now here's the conclusion of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both what? Lord and Christ. God made Jesus Lord. You say, why do you emphasize that, Brother Jim? Because everywhere I hear in books that I pick up and read today, the emphasis is, make Jesus your Lord. My friend, I'm here to say tonight, God's already beat you to it. He raised him from the dead, and he made Jesus Lord. Jesus is not made your Lord by a vote on your part. God's already put him in the office. He is your Lord. And every knee will bow to that sooner or later. Every knee. Now, I'm going to say something very slow and deliberate, lest I be misunderstood or misrepresented. Listen carefully. Jesus is everybody's Lord. He may be your Savior. He's everybody's Lord. He may be your Savior. He may be. Now, that's not what you hear today. You hear that Jesus is everybody's Savior. You can receive him as a Savior and then think about making him Lord. He's already Lord. He's already been given all authority in heaven and earth to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. Brother Pastor, he has been given all power and he knows what to do with it. His wisdom will determine how to use that power. He is your Lord. And he can speak a word and you live. He can say nothing and you get what you deserve. You get what you deserve. I'm so glad he spoke to me. And I didn't get what I deserved. There was mercy for me in the grace of Calvary. And that just thrills my heart. It just makes my heart bubble over.
God has made Jesus Lord. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, I won't take time to quote it. I hope you're familiar with it. God has highly exalted him, that at the name, given him a name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is what? Is Lord. Once sinners got their hands on God, and they humiliated him. But now God has his hand on sinners. He's exalted. He is the Lord. And the question tonight is not what will sinners do with Jesus, but what will Jesus do with sinners? Joseph's brothers do not come demanding and reminding Joseph, now wait a minute, we'll decide whether or not you'll feed us. That's not the question. The question is whether or not Joseph will feed the offending brothers. And this is what God designs to bring the sinner down, to strip him of his cockiness, to strip him of his demanding rights, and to take the place of a beggar and say, Lord, I know you can make me whole. If thou will, you can make me clean. I know you can do it, but will you do it? And I'm so glad that when God brings a sinner to that point, here's the words, I will. I will. But not until that broken heart is brought to that point. Lord, if thou will, thou can save me. I will. All that the Father giveth me shall come, and him that cometh I'll in no wise cast out. That's the promise of the Father. Do you desire to be fed tonight? There's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto him. He delights in showing mercy to sinners. What kind of sinners? Sinners who will acknowledge they've offended God. Sinners who are now ready to bow and to give honor to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to say, we be your servants. Do with us as you see best. Oh, I know what we deserve. But if you will, you can save us. And the words of Jesus are, I will. I will. You see, Brother Pastor, that's why I don't start at the words, I will. Now, I don't want to be unkind because I used to use this method, this approach, but I don't believe it's a biblical approach to start with certain tracts which start with these words, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't believe that's the way that God introduces himself to sinners. He doesn't come speaking comforting things. He comes speaking rough things. And when he brings them to the point where they're through with their bargaining, and through using God to have a joyous, health, and prosperous life, when they're through with that, then God says, here's mercy in the gospel for sinners. My good news is for sinners and sinners only. Then the love of God is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Then the love of God becomes so comforting and the goodness of God is appreciated by individuals who have been brought to see, I'm in need of that. But they'll never truly be brought to that if we bypass God's method of speaking roughly and stripping a sinner of his self-confidence first. We'll bring them into the church and get them baptized, put them on and teaching a class, and 2 weeks later, and then the church starts having problems, and they don't want to hear the word. We don't know how to deal with them. There's no hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we cannot understand what's happened to the mighty power of God that just took place a couple of weeks before then. Because we bypassed God's method. We tried to rush them through a wide gate, and we bypass the narrow gate of conversion. How many of you boys and girls have ever seen a funnel that you put gasoline in a motor with? Have you seen one of those? You know, on one end there's a great big wide entrance, and on the other end there's a real narrow one, isn't there? Now that's for a purpose.
to let in a large amount of gasoline to put it into a narrow opening. When God introduces himself to a sinner, he holds the narrow end of that funnel out first, and he brings them through the eye of that needle, stripping them of all their self-confidence and self-righteousness. And then when he brings them through there, he turns that funnel over and introduces them to his comforting attributes of love, mercy, and grace. This is God's method of dealing with sinners. Now, I know that ministers today will think, well, if I have to deal roughly, I'll run them off. Oh, let's don't neglect the power of God. Jesus said the good shepherd goes out and he keeps looking for his sheep till he finds them. And he lays them on the shoulder and he brings them home. God is not limited to our time in the pulpit of getting after his sheep. He'll find them. He'll find them. Let us be true as messengers in proclaiming his holy justice, his holy wrath, and then his holy love and his holy goodness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I want to ask the question in conclusion tonight. Why is there so little fear of God in our land today? Why is there so little fear of God? And I fear a lot of it is due to the role which I'm playing here tonight, and that is the role of the preacher. Is that we have given our hearers the idea that they have the key of salvation in their pocket and they can use it any time that they make up their mind to do so. How many people have I come across which I've exhorted to become a Christian and they'll tell me this, one of these days, Brother Jim, I'm going to get around to it. And when they tell me that, what they're telling me is that they have a self-do-it-yourself kit of salvation, and all they'll have to do is just turn the key and everything will be taken care of when they get ready to. And so there's no fear. There's no concern. Suppose you went up to a house and you looked in the window and there were some men in there around the table playing a game of cards. And you're watching through that window and you begin to see some smoke coming out of a closet. And one of the men turns over there and he says, "Say, isn't that some smoke?" And the others look over, "Well, yeah, I guess that is." "Well, don't you think we better look and see what the problem is?" "No, let's go on with our game. No danger." The smoke begins to come out a little bit more. And one of the men says, "Say, don't you think we better get something done?" The owner of the house says, no, here, I got the key right here in my pocket. We can get out any time. Let's go right on and enjoy ourselves." And there's no fear because they feel they have the ability to get out any time that they become convinced of the danger. But suppose that somehow you had the ability to lock that front door, and it was the only door out of that house, and you went to the front door and you looked through the window there of that door and you knocked on the door and cried, "Fire! Fire!" And you held up the key, and those men see it, and they run to the door and they discover that it's locked. And you've got the key. You know what they'll start doing then? They'll start begging and pleading for somebody outside of themselves to come and help them. No longer is the key of their deliverance in their pocket. It's in the hand of someone else. And do you know where the key of salvation is? It's none other than in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And do you know why men and women are not seeking out after that salvation today? Because they've been told that the key is in their own decision and their own act. And so they say, "Well, I'll get around to it one of these days." And thus men are not seeking the Lord. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But we need a whole generation of prophets raised up that will go throughout the hamlets of this land proclaiming that salvation is in the nail-scarred hands of the one who's sitting on a throne. And if anybody's going to receive mercy, they must come and bow down to the one who's on that throne. Bow all the way down and give him honor. Bow all the way down and say, "We're ready to serve you." When that individual is brought to that point, perhaps, Brother George, we might see a moving of God blowing afresh throughout this generation of individuals in our land. How does God bring a sinner to Christ? We've covered two stages now. First, standing before the one whom they've offended. And secondly, bowing to the one in authority. If God's providence allows, come back tomorrow night and we'll discover how a sinner receives undeserved mercy. Standing, bowing, receiving. If you're here this evening and you know not the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to come to Him now. You say, Brother Jim, where is He? Where is He? First of all, He's not in the baptismal tank. He's not on the church membership roll. And secondly, He's not in my hands. And thirdly, He's not here at the front of this church. Where is He then, Brother Jim? He's on a throne. How am I going to get to Him? Where is that throne? It's at the right hand of God. How am I going to get to Him, Brother Jim? Bow down. You don't have to get a spaceship and try to find the humanity of Jesus Christ. Paul says in the 10th chapter of Romans, He's as near as faith. Bow down. That's how you get to Him. That's how you get to Him. Bowed to the one who's on the throne. He's as near as that tonight. And you come and confess that by an inner moving of the heart, affections going out to the one on that throne. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I'll never cast him out, he says. The man who comes by that way, I'm ready to receive him. Come even now, O sinner. Come even now. Come unto me, all ye who are what? Weary and heavy laden. Are you hungry? You have a need? The invitation is as universal as the need. Come unto me who? Ye who are weary and heavy laden. And you don't get weary and heavy laden until you become convinced you're a sinner. All right? Now, if you're convinced of that, you're a prime candidate for the mercy of God. Come even now where you're seated. He awaits on the throne of mercy to receive sinners such as we. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, we remember the day in which that you began to convict us and convince us of our sinfulness and of our need of a Savior, and how we became convinced that you were going to destroy us. And the fear that came in our heart as we thought about the prospects of being cut off for all eternity from Thee without eternal life. And yet you didn't stop with us there. You continued to draw, continued to cause us to not run away, but to make our approach unto your courts. And we say tonight that we are satisfied with your goodness in saving us your way, so that we cannot claim any righteousness or merit on our part, but we give you all the glory for our salvation tonight, because we are your created act, your new creation in Christ Jesus. I pray for any here this evening who knows not the saving grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, it might please you to bless them and cause them to come to Thee tonight to be able to dwell in your holy courts and to testify to others of your saving goodness. In Jesus' name, apply the truth to hearts, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. The lecture or message you've just heard by Pastor James D. Gables was produced under the auspices of the Grace Abounding Ministries Foundation, a Christian ministry located in Osceola, Missouri. Reverend Gable serves as the spokesman and representative of this ministry.
He is presently engaged in a diversified ministry of evangelism and Christian education. This ministry is performed through several means. One is that of the cassette tape recording ministry, such as you have just heard. Several hundred tapes are available which deal with various subjects relating to the Christian faith. If you should be interested in obtaining a copy of the listing in the tape catalog, send $2 to the Grace Abounding Ministries, Box 112, Osceola, Missouri. That is Osceola, Missouri, 64772.